If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 is what I'm going to read to begin our time together this evening. That, of course, was one of the many prayers of the Apostle Paul that you read this week. And it's a good one to begin with, both because of the content and because Carson doesn't focus on this prayer anymore throughout the rest of the book. So I thought it would be appropriate to read it tonight. Hi there, Edie. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, that so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, Father, we thank you for this past week that we have had to study and to think about prayer and hopefully to practice, put into practice the things that we have been considering. And Father, as we turn our attention to the topic at hand tonight, we pray that you would increase our love for one another and increase our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ here at RBC and even beyond these walls. Father, increase our love for one another so that in part our ministry to one another through the pursuit of prayer would be increasingly reflective of what we see in the Scriptures, what we learn from the Apostle Paul and from others about praying for one another. Father, we thank you that you have given everything that we need for life and for godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with Him and with one another, and we pray, Father, that our union with Christ and the fellowship that we share with one another because of our common bond in Christ would be no small source of motivation for us as we seek to serve one another by praying for one another. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. One comment regarding the schedule. I don't know if you looked at the church calendar in the bulletin on Wednesday, but on October the 16th, there is a church dinner immediately followed by a business meeting. In the past, except for like the Thanksgiving dinner, the Wednesday night dinners have been potluck style from 6 to 7 with normal activities occurring afterwards. We're going to try something different in October. We're going to have a longer dinner, and it's going to be not potluck, but purchase a ticket and that sort of thing with a cap on how much each family would be asked to pay. And we're going to let the dinner go a little bit longer to allow people to get in from work and that sort of thing. And then do the business meeting at 7:30. The bottom line for us is that we will not meet that night. We will not meet on the 16th. Okay? We were originally scheduled to do chapter 6 that night. So what we will do is we will just bypass chapter 6 because we already have two chapters that we're going to cover the following week. And I really don't want to ask you, since you just did two chapters last week, and you're going to have a week here coming up where you're going to do two chapters, I don't want to crunch down next week as well. So we'll just bypass, as far as our discussion goes, chapter 6. I encourage you to read it and digest it, but we won't be discussing it. Okay? Any questions about that? All right. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is one of those unique chapters in the book in that, Mike, can you, you don't have to close it all the way, but if you'll just get it closer to closed, that would be good. Thank you. Chapter 4 is one of those unique chapters in the book in that, as you have seen, Carson is not focusing on a particular prayer, right? Here he is focusing on a topic that is going to be informative for where he's going to be going in future chapters. But what he does instead is he has you read a lot of Scripture, right? I think I counted 42 different passages in those 5 or 6 pages that we read and digested. So, what is the, or what was the primary concern of this chapter?
Intercession for others.
Intercession for others. What does intercession mean?
Praying on behalf of.
So whenever we use the word to intercede, intercession, or any variant of that word, that simply means to be praying for someone else, right? And that's what this section is, that's what this chapter is about, praying for others. Carson begins the chapter by observing the importance of thinking about others in the life of the church, right? How leaders ought to consider others as in their leadership, in how they lead. That when leaders are chosen, that how they will serve others and how the body will best be served should be taken into consideration. And Carson is working his way towards saying, as it is important for us to think about others as we do church together, that applies to how we pray. When we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, we see that he was intentional about praying for other people. We see that no small part of his prayer life seems to have been praying for others. Praying for the churches that he established, like the church at Corinth, like the church at Ephesus, but also praying for churches that he did not start, like the church at Rome, like the church at Colossae that he never met. He never met those individuals personally, but he learned of them and of their faithfulness through mutual acquaintances. And so he brought them into the fold of his prayer life. So the Apostle Paul was committed to praying for others. Then he closes, so then pages 67 through 74, he just lists, right, 42 passages from Paul's letters that are in one shape or form prayers or requests for prayers that we find in Paul's writings. And then Carson closes the chapter with two observations about intercession. He says, first, we must always submit to God's definition of what is best. Why? Okay, His will, not ours. And how do we find what God's wishes are? What He, right, what He describes as best in the Scriptures. And this goes back to what we have pointed out every week, connecting our prayers to Scriptures, right? Our praying will be shaped by our profound desire to seek what is best for the people of God. And of course, that being God's definition of what is best, not what we think would be best. And this goes back to what we talked about last week, right? Praying with the end in view. Praying not just with a myopic perspective of what is going on now, but trying to connect what is going on now, what God is doing now, with what God has promised to do in the future and where He is taking us as His children. But then He also says not only that we should consider God's definition of what is best, but in our praying for others, we must begin by doing what? Examining our own hearts. Right? Why?
So that He'll hear us.
Okay. There is the reality that sin, unconfessed sin, can function as something of a barrier in our prayer life. Right? As John Bunyan said, I'm paraphrasing here, that a sinning man will not pray, and a praying man will not sin. Right? There is sort of this reality that when we are living in sin, there is a stronger temptation and a more rapid practice to give in to not praying. What kinds of things prevent us from praying for others?
Busy.
Okay. Being busy, right? And being busy can, Carson's going to deal with this in a later chapter, that we can use that as an excuse to not pray for anything, right? What other things can be barriers, can prevent us from praying for others? Specifically thinking about praying for others.
If you have something against that person, however, it's...
Yeah, and if we're harboring something in our hearts, bitterness, anger, grudge, something like that, then we will not be inclined. In fact, we won't. We won't realistically pray for other people. Jody.
Just an observation is if you are thinking about it and you're holding back, when you're praying, you can ask the Holy Spirit to help you overcome the obstacle so you can pray for that.
Sure, sure. And the point being that we must begin by examining our own hearts to determine if there is some sort of barrier there. And if we find that there is a barrier there, then it should be addressed, right? Jesus pointed His disciples and us to this idea in His teaching, right? If you are at the temple and if you are worshiping and you are offering your sacrifice and you realize that your brother has something against you, He says in one place, and then in another place He says, you have something against your brother. He puts it in both directions. What does He say do? Deal with it first, right? And this same principle is applied, or must be applied, to our prayer lives now. Carson says on page 76, if you are serious about reforming your prayer life, you must begin with your heart. Unconfessed sin, nurtured sin, will always be a barrier between God and those He has made in His image. How can we intercede for our church if we secretly hold some of its members in contempt? And then elsewhere he says, often sheer bitterness, nurtured resentment, nicely perceived, or nicely preserved rather, grudges, a desperate want or lack of forgiveness presents us from praying. So the focus is praying for one another, right? And if we're going to begin, if we're going to pursue praying for one another, we must examine our own hearts and check that.
And I know here we're studying the prayers of Paul, but if we ignore the New Testament and we pray more like David, we might pray things we have things against.
Okay.
David prayed an awful lot for Gehenna.
Right.
So it's, you know, the whole thing in context and realize that that's not God, how God wants us to pray for him. But you might be motivated to pray that way. So
sure.
Really
sure. Yeah. Yeah. What you're referring to there are what are known as the imprecatory prayers, right? God, this is what they did. Get them.
Yeah.
Right. And that's a. That's a whole nother ball of wax,
I know,
but right?
I'm sorry,
right.
So call that crying them miserable.
I always like David's approach to that, though, because you know he would say, "All right, God, this is what they did. Get them." And then, but when he was given the chance to get them himself, he refused.
Okay.
He said, "That's not my job."
Okay.
You know, that's still not the best way to pray, but.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, I mean, what David is doing there and the other psalmists, what they're doing is they're recognizing and they are expressing what God has implanted within us as those created in his image, and that is we want justice, right? We want righteousness to prevail. And they are going to the one who will prevail, who will see that righteousness is done in the end. Mark, were you going to say something? Right.
Righteously.
Right.
And when we're hypocritical in our thinking about other believers or other people, and it gets into our prayers for them, you can't pray without being hypocritical about if you're doing the same things or
right.
Things going on in your own life.
Right. Right. This is another good reminder that we must examine our own hearts as we are praying for one another. Are there any questions that you had about this chapter? Ron?
I had a little problem with the barrier discussion.
Okay.
I would hate to think there's any point where God's not going to hear my prayer, even if I have unconfessed sin.
Okay.
Is he suggesting that if I have unconfessed sin and I pray that God's not going to hear that prayer, or is he suggesting that I'm kind of building the barrier that I won't pray because I have unconfessed sin?
I think if you look at it, he argues it in both directions. When he first introduces the idea, he's arguing from the first direction, and he quotes from Isaiah, right? Let's go to that section. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So, of course, this we'd have to look at the context of this prophecy, but it's probably a prophecy to Israel, chastising them for their rebellion against God. But I think what this is a reminder of is that if we are harboring sin in our heart and we are unwilling to give attention to it and we are unwilling to deal with that, then it is presumptuous. We are presuming upon the grace of God in Christ to us by going to him without first acknowledging that we have sinned, that we are in need of his grace. So I think I take it as a warning. I take it as a caution to not take the grace of God for granted.
I agree with that. I just had a problem with God ever not hearing a prayer of a person who is saved.
Okay.
I don't think God would ever not hear that person's prayer.
Yeah, I mean, if we want to press the idea of God not hearing the prayer, does God hear? Yes, God hears everything, right? There is nothing that we say, whether it's verbally expressed or an attitude of our heart, for both the believer and the non-believer that God does not hear, right? He hears all of those. But I think what that language is used to communicate, and I think how Carson is using it, is not to say that God has earplugs in his ears, but rather to recognize that there is a barrier there that must be dealt with and must be addressed in order to, well, does that...
Yeah, I guess...
Hindered is probably the...
Yeah.
I mean, that's the scriptural word.
Okay.
Prayer's hindered.
Okay. But then it also... But then he goes on later to point out that the opposite is true. That, in particular with our relationships with one another, if I'm harboring something against you, then I'm not going to be praying for you. Right. 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 Ken?
Well, I've heard it explained this way in that for a Christian that with unconfessed sin in their life, it's like God will almost disregard any prayer except confession and repentance for that situation
mm-hmm.
that's going on, making that barrier.
Yeah. Yeah, and maybe again, the best way to articulate this is not to say that God won't hear your prayer or something like that, but to stress the need to address that, to not presume upon the grace of God, to not think that it's okay, that God's okay with you ignoring or disregarding or being frivolous about sin in your own life. Because clearly the cross communicates to us that it's something that he takes very seriously, right? So I think that's the way I would take it. Ricky?
I had always heard it. The best way that helped me understand it was a pastor of mine many years ago told me it was essentially what happens when you get into an argument with your wife. You know, your wife will sit there and she'll acknowledge you. She'll give you the cursory, you know, hello, nod when you speak to her. But if there's something, if you've done something wrong in that relationship, you can tell the conversations aren't the same.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and until you make that relationship right, until you correct whatever needs to be correct, ask forgiveness for whatever needs to be forgiven, you know, you can keep, you know, talking, and but it's only going to continue to build the barrier up. Your wife's going to continue to, you know, hold whatever that is because you obviously don't think you've done anything wrong.
Right.
And it's the same way with God. God hears us, but the relationship's not there.
Okay.
It's there's something that's damaged the relationship, because ultimately when we sin against God.
Right.
You know, and there's something there that's blocked, that's done something to the relationship. And until we make it right, our prayer life's not going to be the same.
You right.
know, it's just not.
Right.
And the flip side of that is when we sin, we are building that barrier.
Mm-hmm.
In all aspects of life, but especially in our prayer lives.
Right.
And I don't take it in that he's, because even he says in that verse, in that same chapter, he's like, nor his ears too dull to hear.
Right.
You know, God hears everything.
Mm-hmm.
But how he interacts with us, you know, is that relationship.
Right.
Are we willing to say, come to him and say, I've sinned, I'm repentance, because I know that in all relationships, when you've done something wrong, when you've wronged the other person in the relationship, it's always better to come in with, you know what, I apologize, you know, please forgive me.
Right.
You know, and if we come in humbly with like that, then the relationship can be restored.
Sure, sure.
But if we keep going as if nothing's changed, it's just going to continue to build the wall.
Yeah, and the two things that I would want to say, one is just reiterating what I've already said, but the first one is there is, and I want to acknowledge here that even in the Old Testament, thinking here about Leviticus and the requirements that are given for the sacrifices, there is a distinction made between intentional and unintentional sin, right? And so that there is this reality that sort of enters from the back door to this discussion, and that is there is never a time where there's not some sin that we're wrestling with, some, whether it's attitude, action, you know, there's always sin that is clinging at the door because we still fight against it. But what we're getting at here is the issue of sin that is known to us. The Holy Spirit has brought conviction to our hearts and has raised before us, either through another brother or sister pointing it out or through the Scriptures, we have been confronted with the reality of our sin. At that point, Scripture, the second point is, at that point, Scripture never gives us the okay to deal frivolously with that, to say, oh, it doesn't matter, not that big of a deal, right? I can just move on and disregard that. No, if we confess our sins, right, there is the need to acknowledge, to confess, to repent from that. And so the point there being, in some respects, that is and should be a barrier to us, which we do not, we ought not move beyond until it has been addressed. Other issues here in the chapter that I won't be able to answer. Now, other questions that you had?
Just another issue, just along that line. Okay. Isn't that the wonder of the gospel, the grace of the gospel, in the sense that, I mean, sin is no longer the issue. I mean, yes, sin can be an issue, but, I mean, for that matter, like you said, we're always dealing with sin. You could have a little tiff with your wife and you're coming to preach a message, you know, does that ruin that message for that night?
Right.
Does that ruin your capacity to deliver the message?
Right.
No, we're all, and it works, boils down to even with the collective prayer.
So right.
Does that negate my responsibility or even my ability to pray for somebody? You know?
Right, right.
No, I mean, it shouldn't.
Yeah.
It should drive us, those things should drive us to God. We should live in the presence of God and being able to deal with sin in our life as it comes in there and not let it build up like that.
Yeah.
Of course, if you did something, if there's something really heinous or really serious, I mean, that, you know, something like that, that's,
right,
that's one thing. But,
yeah.
But that's the beauty of the gospel.
It is.
You know,
it is.
We don't have to walk around feeling guilty all the time.
Right. There is now no condemnation, right, for those who are in Christ. But we don't want to presume on that grace, right? It's it's two sides of the same coin.
We're unplugged from sin, but, you know, a wretched person that I am.
Right, right. So any other issues on praying for others that came up for you?
Jeff? That's a great chapter. I've always, during 5 years, I've wanted to go through and just organize Paul's prayers like this.
Here they are. Right.
I'm really grateful.
Yeah. Well,
43 of them.
And Lord willing, well, time permitting, we're going to talk about as many of these as we can. But before we do that, I do want to talk about the discussion questions there at the end of chapter 4. In what ways should our concern for people shape our selection of leaders? In what ways should our concern for people shape our selection of leaders?
Well,
Mark.
Well, whether it's choosing a pastor on search committee or at a church or something, and I'm saying it's happening, well, it's not really, it has to really, the spiritual leadership there has to really be concerned with the people that whoever that they bring into the church to be a pastor or a leader there or a teacher or whatever, that they have the ability to be able to do that.
Okay.
And because essentially the flock, the people there, are going to be the ones that reap the benefits or the...
suffer the consequences. Benefits, you know, yeah.
Things like that.
Right, right. Edie, you were going to say something?
Yeah, in all areas, whether you're talking about the leaders, the preachers, the programs, everything, it was like, it's not that you don't want them to be polished, for lack of a better word. I mean, you know, they can have the most wonderful heart and the best intentions, but if they can't communicate any of that, that's right. not going to go well
right.
either.
Right.
But bottom line, no matter how polished or flashy the program or the presentation, if you don't know that they have a heart for people, then it's the wrong thing or the wrong person.
Okay.
If they're not here to serve the people,
okay.
you know, then that's not the right person or program.
And why is this the case?
Because the gospel is for people and God loves people, and
okay.
that's who he wants us to serve, is to love other people.
Because God is about people work.
Yeah.
Right? God is about the business of taking people who are enslaved to sin, breaking the chains of sin through the work of Christ, and conforming those same people into the image of Christ. Now, this is part of a broader program, a bigger program of God redeeming all of creation, but the central work of God's redemptive activity now is redeeming men and women and boys and girls created in His image and making them like Christ. God's concern is for people, and so the ministry of the church from start to finish should be concerned with people.
I think what Paul said to the Corinthians when they were haggling over speaking in tongues or whatever, it's like, rather speak five words that edify than 5,000 words in a tongue.
Right.
It doesn't make a point.
Right.
Because the point is to edify one another and pull one another up.
Right.
In Ephesians, it says, you get these different leaders to equip the church for
right.
service.
Right.
So who's going to do that and equip the people of God to serve?
And why is it that God has gifted people to serve? What
to build up
others so that we all might achieve maturity in the faith, Paul says in Ephesians 4, right? Again, his equipping is for the purpose of God glorifying what? People work, right? It's all centered on God's glory, right? But the primary focus of that is the work in people. So this should be reflected in how we think about church leadership, how we think about church programs, how we think about church structure, how we think about church activities. We should be always asking the questions, how are we helping people to grow? How are we helping people come to faith in Christ insofar as it depends upon us? And how are we helping people grow in Christ? Question two is not a question at all. It's a suggestion as a spiritual discipline. Slowly read through the prayers of Paul every day for 1 month. Record in what ways this discipline influences your own praying. Be definitely a worthy task to take on. Question three, in what ways does nurtured sin in our lives hinder our praying? We've already dealt with this issue, right? And I quoted John Bunyan earlier, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Anything else from this chapter that you found particularly helpful or unsettling? Either way. Edie.
Well, one thing that I kind of liked is on page 75 when he he said that, you know, he was going towards Paul praying so much in intercession, but, you know, sometimes the celebration of praise or the communion with God, you know, we talked about pray until you really pray, the Puritans had said, but he's kind of like, that's the beginning, you know, when you feel like you're in communion, don't stop there and just, you know, adore the Father, which you should do,
right?
But don't forget to go on.
Right.
And then there were two, and you may hit this later, but there were two prayers that I read through that was just kind of like, kind of made me stop and think about, okay, this is something, you know, this is a real good reminder of what we always say on the top of page 69 in the one from 2 Corinthians where he said, "Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession." And then that reminder of, don't just be a person that's out there doing good works and serving and then acknowledge why you're doing it. Because promoting the gospel and saying the reason you do these things is because you love God is the necessary accompaniment that people need, not just because you help them out.
Right,
you know?
Right.
And then the other one was the one on the next page 70. And this, I'm sure I've read this tons of times before, but it just kind of jumped at me this time, where he prayed for the hope that which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his faith and incomparably great power for us to believe. And then I thought it was real interesting, the next sentence, when he says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, you know, where he raised Christ from the dead. And it's kind of like, I don't think that I call on that power to anywhere close to that degree ever and expect that it's really going to happen to that degree.
Okay.
And that's just, you know, I don't know.
Right.
Getting caught up in daily life or whatever, but it's like, I'll pray and ask for things. And then it's kind of like sometimes not nearly enough expectation, which is maybe why God says no sometimes, you know. Cause it's like just the way he phrased that, with that power is like this power. It's
right.
Like, that's awfully awesome.
Yeah, it is. So. It is.
May I just throw something out here? I was given this this week. We're conditioned by experience to expect the predictable.
That's very appropriate, yeah. Right. You know, just we're kind of fatalistic. Well, this is probably what's going to happen, but I'll pray God will do something else. But well, this is probably what's going to happen. And, you know, not a very strong statement of faith there sometimes.
Sure. Other things from the chapter that you found beneficial?
Well, I wasn't really thinking about it until they started talking about expectations, but it brought to mind in Joshua where he called out to God and said, "Stop the sun."
Okay. Right.
And it worked.
Right.
And,
sure.
So I'm just saying it's consumingly powerful. People just don't quite get it.
Okay. Michael.
I like this part that says, how can we intercede for our church if we secretly hold some of its members in contempt? How can we meaningfully pray for revival if what we want is some abstract blessing called revival and not particularly care to see people revived? You know, I'll pray for the church that I grew up in, and there's a few people there who do a lot of stuff, and then they complain about the people who don't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so you hear that, and so, you know, instead of just praying for, it's hard to pray for three of the one of them, because you think of them and you're like, and you get this bitterness in your heart from them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's something you have to deal with.
Yeah, this goes back to what we said before, right? We must examine our own hearts if we are going to genuinely and faithfully pray for others. Anything else from the chapter that you found particularly helpful? Ricky?
In terms of praying with expectation, I know for me, it's one of those things of, you know, I see a lot of the false teachers that are out there that simply state you must have enough faith
right.
for God to bless you. And obviously you don't want to go... It's trying to avoid one pitfall, but in reality falling into another pitfall, you know, by not expecting God to do anything, that my prayers don't really matter, that nothing's going to change, you know. And we should have an expectation when we go to God in prayer.
Right.
You know, that God does hear us, And, you know, and if we're doing what it says in terms of, you know, praying with what God deems is best, you know, then we should have a higher expectation of our prayer, because we're not praying in the sense of wanting things down here, like, you know, more money, better car, better job, whatever. We're praying for the things that God in Scripture has ordained
right.
is best.
Right. Yeah.
And I think that's where we have to marry the two at. Yes, sure. We should have expectations, but what should we have expectations for? That God's going to do what is best according to His Word.
Sure, sure. Absolutely.
But then I think it comes back to the areas where Scripture doesn't tell you what God thinks is best.
Okay.
You know, right. I mean, anytime anybody's ever prayed for somebody's health, you don't know whether God's plan is for that person
sure.
to have a longer life. So it's like
right.
you can't pray, at least I can't, sometimes with expectation, because I don't know what God wants for them. So, I, you know, it's kind of like, I mean, in the scheme of things, in the legal of Scriptures, of course I do that.
Yeah.
Everything works out
right.
for the best.
And so
but
that's
in this life, you don't know.
And so that's where our expectation should be, right? Our expectation should be not that the temporal... not necessarily that the temporal circumstance will work out in the particular way that I think it ought to or I want it to work out, right? We pray to that end, but our expectation and our hope, that is where we settle ourselves, is that God will do what is best in the grand scheme of things, and He is a good God. And He will do what's right. And so whatever He chooses to do and whatever He chooses not to do, we, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Right? And we're going to get into this issue more later in the book whenever we wrestle with the reality of God, as I mentioned before, God being both a sovereign God who rules over everything, but also being a personal God who does hear and does respond to the prayers of His people. But I want to bring the discussion back to the chapter in this way. We talked about the necessity of our life as a church being centered on people. We talked about the reality that Carson gets at the end of the book, or at the end of the chapter, rather, that sin can prevent us from faithfully praying for people. And the focus here is that we want to be praying for people, right? Our one of our primary focuses should be praying on for people, and not just material, physical concerns of people, right? We should pray for those things, but not only those. So what I would like to do for the remainder of our time is I just want us to look at, and I want us to talk about some of these prayers of Paul that Carson has listed, prayers that we're not going to look at in any detail through the rest of the book because he picks up other prayers. But I want us to see, what can we learn? What do we see about how Paul prays for other people? And there's no way in 15 minutes that we're going to be able to talk about all of these, but I do want us to look at a handful of them. Somebody read Romans 1, 8 through 10, the first passage there on your sheet, and as whoever reads it is reading it, just mark somehow what it is that Paul prays for these believers. So somebody read Romans 1, 8 through 10. Go ahead, Ricky.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you.
Okay, so what do we learn here about Paul's prayers for the Romans, for the Roman church?
He's thanking God that their faith is well known.
Okay, he's thanking God for all of them, right? And the reason he is thanking God for them and what he is thanking God for is that their faith is well known, right? There is a testimony about this church that is going out, that is known in all the world. What else does he say about his praying for this church?
He says he's been praying, as God is his witness, he's been praying for them, and he wants to go see them.
Okay. So he says, I mention you always in my prayers, right? It's not, you get the sense, you know, we don't know exactly what that means. What does it mean that Paul always mentioned them in his prayers? Clearly, he didn't just pray for the Roman church. He prayed for other churches as well. So it's not like he was praying, okay, church at Rome, church at Rome, church at Rome, church at Rome. And that's what always means. But there is this idea that he is in an ongoing way, in a repeated way, in an intentional, cyclical way, he is praying for them. And one of his prayers for them is that he wants to be with them. And he wants God to open the door for him to be able to be with them. So what can we learn from this about how to pray for one another?
Pray for all.
Okay.
Instead of some.
Okay.
And he mentions in there without ceasing.
Okay.
To pray more often.
Okay. So praying for the body and praying regularly for the body. Okay. Good. I'm sorry. What'd you say, Mike?
With an earnest desire to be around them.
Okay. With an earnest desire to be around them. God, I'm going to pray for them, but, you know, I'm going to pray. I'm going to, you know, yes, a desire to fellowship. To be with them. Good.
But Paul was so full of the Spirit, he wasn't burdened with his own toys and his own family that he had to fool with, and kids to raise, and wife to pet, and dogs to walk.
Wife to pet.
All those kind of things. You know, and the grindstone to make, to build, to pay, and all that.
Sure.
He totally disassociated himself from all that.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, you know, we don't learn from the Apostle Paul to live the life of the monastic, right?
Yeah.
To completely withdraw. But there is something here to be learned about priorities. What about 1 Corinthians 1:4-9, the passage that we began our time with? Somebody read those for us, and let's just mark it as we go.
I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful.
So, what do we learn here? How does Paul pray for the Corinthians?
He gives thanks for them.
Okay, he gives thanks for them. We see language similar to what we saw in Romans 1, right? Thanking my God always for you. What else? Why does Paul thank God for this church?
Because of the grace of God that's in them, and they are in every way enriched with all speech and all knowledge.
Okay, I want us to pause. I want us to pause here and think about the application of this. How do you pray like this for fellow believers? Yes. How easy is it to take for granted when we look at fellow believers, when we're interacting with people that we know well, people that we love, people whose warts that we know, people who know our warts, how easy is it to take for granted that if they are in Christ, God has worked his grace in their life? that He has been kind to them to pour out His grace in Christ. That is something worth thanking the Lord for as we think about one another and as we pray for one another. Thank God that He has lavished His grace on our fellow believers. There is, it's so easy. It's so easy to say, to acknowledge something with our lips and with our head and know it to be true because Scripture teaches it to be true. But it's another thing to let that genuinely affect how it is that you think and how it is that you look at, in this case, one another. And here, what we learn from Paul is letting the grace of God color the glasses through which we look at one another and letting us and being those who respond to God in prayer for the kindness of His grace to each and every one of the believers that we know who claim Christ. This is no small thing. This would be no small thing for us to incorporate into our praying for one another. What else do we learn about how Paul prayed for the Corinthian church?
They too have a testimony.
Okay.
Just like the back from Romans.
Okay.
And Christ has been confirmed in that.
Okay.
Well, it's about, you know, if you skim through the whole thing, it's all about, you know, what we'd said previous and again this time was that, you know, that we don't just stop and say, okay, you're saved, move on. It was the whole idea of, you know, to grow in your speech and your knowledge, and that you persevere to the end, and that you're going to be blameless. I mean, that's...
The gift of the Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, that's just every spiritual gift and growth
right.
for the believer, that, you know, God started this work in you, and to pray that He will continue it in everyone, and not just assume people are going to be okay.
Right, you know? Right. And it was easy for Paul to pray this way for the Corinthian church, right? If there was any church in Scripture that had its warts and its issues, it was this church, right? And yet the Apostle Paul could give thanks to God for His grace in their lives, not because they were perfect, but because of God's grace. So this is a reminder that no matter what the issues are that we see, no matter what the challenges, no matter what the problems are in the church, there is still the grace of God that has been worked in the lives of our fellow believers, and we should take stock and be thankful for that. Colossians 1, 3 through 14. Let's talk about that one. Well, this will probably be the last one that we consider tonight. Somebody read those verses.
We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins.
What do we learn here about how Paul prayed for this church?
Once again, you know, they heard of their faith, just like with the Romans.
Okay.
You know, and I think when you look at this prayer, you look at the Romans prayer, these aren't Paul's churches.
Right.
He even goes so far as to say right here,
right,
you know, Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant.
Right.
You know, this wasn't Paul's church. The church in Rome wasn't Paul's. But that doesn't stop Paul from praying for these believers.
Right, right.
And you look at the way, if you take out those verses that indicate that these are not his churches,
mm-hmm.
you'd be very hard-pressed to find anybody that wouldn't think that this was a church that Paul raised up and loved himself.
Right.
You know, because of the language that he uses.
Mm-hmm.
And just the love that he has, not just for his own churches, and I think that's something that we can all take away. We all come from, you know, different churches and different backgrounds. Not, I don't know of anybody, at least in here, perhaps maybe, that's been here RBC their whole life. I know I haven't.
Right. No.
But we all come from different churches. Do we still pray?
Okay.
For the churches that we came out of.
Sure.
Do
sure.
we still pray for other churches? If we have friends that, you know, that are believers, but they don't go here.
Right.
Are we praying for them? Are we praying for their congregations? It shouldn't just stop within the walls of RBC.
Sure.
Of who we pray for as believers.
Right. Right. Good observation. Our prayer should extend beyond our own current confines. What about verse 9? What do we learn as far as what Paul prays for them?
He's praying for spiritual things. There's nothing ever physical.
Okay.
It's just strength and wisdom to spread the gospel.
Right. Yeah, he's praying for them to grow up in Christ, for God to continue His work, making them into the likeness of Christ. For what purpose? So that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This harkens back to what we saw last week in 2 Thessalonians 1, to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received, right? What else does he pray for? Or to what end is he praying for these people, for these believers to grow up in Christ? He wants them to bear fruit, right? It's not, them growing up in Christ is not an end to itself, right? It is a means to an end, a means to the end of bearing fruit, so that the gospel will continue to have its effect. Yes, fully pleasing to Him. Strengthened. He's asking for them to be strengthened with all power. Power according to His glorious might. This harkens back to what Edie pointed out from Ephesians 1. It is that power that Paul is referring to that raised Christ from the dead, right? That's the kind of power that Paul is praying for, to be at work in these believers' lives. So, we are reminded here of the opportunity that we have to pray for one another, to thank God for His grace at work in one another's lives, but also to pray that grace would continue to have its intended effect. And so to this end, we should pray. In different places. When he wrote the letter to the Colossians, he was in prison. This is one of his prison letters. When he wrote the letter to Rome, well, I couldn't go through and tell you where he was in all of them, but if you piece it together, There are some letters that he is writing during the missionary journeys recorded in Acts. The letters to the Thessalonians fall in this category. Galatians falls in this category, and others. There are others that are written after Acts concludes. Paul's in prison, or elsewhere. So he's in different places as he's writing these various letters. Next week.
He's worried about everybody, but he doesn't see anybody. Right.
Next week we will do chapter 5, and then, as I mentioned at the beginning, we will be off on the 16th, or we won't be meeting together. Thank you all for your participation tonight.